If you want to start turning in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, on the way there, let me share with you that this is the final and perhaps most important part of our study. As we have looked through the life of Moses, as he demonstrates better than perhaps anybody else in the Bible, how to cultivate a life of intimacy, of experiencing God. The whole book of Exodus is a launching pad into the presence of God. We saw a long time ago in the first 18 chapters, Exodus shows us God's way of salvation. The middle part of Exodus shows God's way of sanctification, holiness. And then finally, what we're considering and concluding tonight, Exodus 24 to 40, shows God's way to be worshiped and how we can enter the presence of God and how we can continue staying in the presence of God. On your little note sheet, I'm going to go through that with you. We're going to look at some of the foreview of that, and then we'll conclude tonight with those nine steps into God's intimate presence. But the first book of God's Word is, of course, Genesis. And within its pages, God tells us of our creation after His creation of all the rest of the cosmos through our Lord Jesus Christ. Humans, we are the crown of God's creation. We're made in His image. But then man and mankind through Adam embraced sin instead of obedience to God. And thus we have the long line of ravaged, ruined, and buried bodies that testify to sin's destroying power. But all along the way, there are clues on how God wants His creatures to be restored in fellowship with Him. Coming back to God had to involve the shed blood of animals to show, as we saw this morning, that substitutionary atonement. That's why God killed the animals to clothe Adam and Eve. That's why God presented an altar of sacrifice to both Cain and Abel, of which only Abel got the idea. That's why there was grace at the flood for Noah and his family. That's why God called Abram out of idolatrous Ur. And all the many altars of meetings in the pages of Genesis, each speaks of God's desire to restore His own creations back to fellowship with Him. Then the offering of an only son on an altar of sacrifice culminates the story. Isaac is saved by the substitution of a lamb provided by God Himself. And the story is complete. God's plan of substitutionary atonement, of bloody sacrifice, and of heart-prompted obedience. That would be Genesis in one paragraph. Well, the second book of God's Word is our study tonight, the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus continues the incredible story of God's desire for us, His creatures. In Exodus, we'll go there in just a moment after we do Hebrews, we will uncover within these pages the wonders of Jesus Christ, and He is presented as perfectly all we need. Then the sacred tent was erected, and the priesthood was given to offer an incredibly clear and powerful image of Christ as their, and I might add, our only hope. As always, it was not the covenant that saved, nor the sacrifices, nor the ceremonies. Not even big events were able to save them, like the Passover, the Red Sea event, or Sinai. It was only by personal faith mixed with obedience. And you remember that from the brazen serpent incident where they had to obey and look up and believe as they looked at that serpent in Numbers 22, 21 and 22, and God saved them. As the atonement was sufficient for all, they all came out of Egypt, it was only efficient or effective for those who personally took the truth by faith. And in Hebrews it says there were precious few that trusted God. Well, let's look tonight at staying in the presence of God. How did God instruct His people to stay in touch with Him? He had them construct that long, black, unattractive tent of badger skins. But when we come inside, we found ourselves surrounded with shining gold, and we see the wings of cherubim above us. And just like we saw this morning, that's the same with Christ. And tonight, before, as natural people, we beheld Him and saw no beauty, but tonight, to us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, His beauty satisfies our souls. Well, once a year into that tent walked the high priest. The annual time was prescribed by God for him to pass behind the veil. He was wearing those bells, as I mentioned this morning, because sometimes when they went in unworthily or with sin, God killed them. And he stayed there only as long as necessary before hurrying from the presence of God how differently we come. God welcomes us. And we linger long before Him. But lest we miss the beauty of staying in the presence of the Lord, we need to understand His picture, the tabernacle. Every detail was given by God. And every detail of the tabernacle was a great shadow lesson about Jesus. Every person had to come God's way, for He showed them there was only one entrance into His presence. And there was only one entrance into the tabernacle as a portrait of that. It didn't have many doors. It had one gate to go through, just as Jesus said He was the door. That entrance was 30 feet wide, and it showed the wideness of God's mercy. But every detail shouted that He was holy. What we need to consider tonight is, have we experienced the 9 steps into God's intimate presence? To do so, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And let me read to you about how critical this is. You stand with me. And I'll read Hebrews 9, 1 through 5, 10, 1 through 10. And then let's ask the Lord of the book to open His book to our hearts. Hebrews 9, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now over to chapter 10, I'm going to read the first 10 verses there. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come. Now, that's Jesus, by the way. He's not only reflected in the tabernacle, but if we were going to study it, He's reflected in all the laws, too. He was, chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus is the shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats could take away sins. Wherefore, when He came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for Me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of Me to do Your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offering and offerings for sin, You did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then He said, behold, I have come to do Your will, O God. He takes away the first, that He may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What a wonderful portion of Scripture. Let's bow together before the Lord. I thank You, O Father, that in the volume of this book You did write about our Lord Jesus Christ, and that He had a body prepared for Him, a sinless, perfect, sacrificial body to invade humanity to become our sacrifice for sin. We thank You that He came to do Your will, and that we, when we follow our Lord Jesus, we also want to obey You and do Your will. And I pray that tonight we would learn the wonderful, wonderful truths about staying in Your presence, and that we would see from this portion of Your word, looking at the tabernacle, what steps we must take to enter in and stay in Your presence. Bless us to that end as we study Your word tonight. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. As you're seated, we're going to be going back to Hebrews 9:21 on our way back to Exodus. So you can just turn there to 9:21. Because when we talk about the 9 steps into God's presence, and I'll read them to you again. They're on your sheet there, and that's what we're going to go over and over tonight. The first step, the tabernacle, was God wanting us living in His presence. The second step, the brazen altar, was God wanting us to approach His holiness. The laver of brass is God wanting to cleanse our sins. The golden lampstand, God wants us walking ever in his light. The showbread table, God wants us to be nourished by our Savior, who is the bread of life, and his word is more than our necessary food, as Jeremiah said. The altar of incense, God wants us praying in the Spirit. The veil, which was rent, God wants us entering his presence with boldness. The Ark of the Covenant, God wants us trusting his promises. And the mercy seat, God wants us resting in his sacrifice. If you want to look for just a moment at Hebrews 9:21, this whole section is very much about helping us to understand what God was doing in the Old Testament. This is what it says in 9:21-24. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Verse 23. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. Now for just a second, what are we talking about here? Well, you remember when Moses was instructed to build the tabernacle, God took him up into the mountain and there showed him exactly what he was going to build. He showed him the heavenly sanctuary. Now, we don't want to get all crazy on this because that's what the Seventh-day Adventists have done, and they talk about that Jesus has already returned to earth and now he's doing some kind of a purifying thing. And the Bible doesn't talk about that. All we know is God had a model of the tabernacle that he showed him that came down from heaven, and Moses saw that. Now, whether God made it just for him or whether the actual tabernacle we just saw in Revelation or that temple up there is modeled exactly like these words we're reading, it doesn't fill in the pieces for us. But all we know is what this says, that the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. That's the end of verse 23. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's what the tabernacle talks about. I guess we could stop right there and just sing some more hymns. That's the message, that Jesus has become our sacrifice and he's entered into the presence of God for us. Well, when you look at the tabernacle, think of this. First of all, a sinner is outside. When you're standing in front of the tabernacle, it's a picture of a sinner being outside the tabernacle. And there's only one door to enter through. So that's the first significant step, that you have to come through the one and only door. Then, once you come into that tabernacle area, you are separated from the world. Those high curtain walls keep you separated from the world. And you come to be cleansed at the laver. Then, after you're cleansed, you enter into the fellowship at the table of showbread. You learn to walk in the daily light. Then, and only then, comes the power of prayer at the incense altar. And then, we are prepared to enter the holiest of all into personal communion with God. Thus, a place of rest and peace through the blood-washed mercy seat. So, the holy place is a picture of worship and fellowship, of feeding at the table, of walking in the light, of the communion of the Holy of Holies with the fellowship of God, a deep and personal communion with God, as we are hidden under the blood. Now, turn back to Romans chapter 3 on our way to Exodus, and I want to show you something there. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. And it's just a marvelous, marvelous expression of us being hidden under the blood. It says this. It says, whom God, this is talking about Jesus, has set forth as a propitiation by his blood. So Jesus' blood poured out for us through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed. See, that's what God has done for us. He's passed over our sins. He let the blood of Jesus take them away. I just want to share this with you, because this is pretty, what we're getting into is pretty heavy doctrine. Let me just distill down our belief in our salvation into just five sentences, okay? Number one, justification in Romans 5:1 tells us that we as sinners stand before God accused, and God, not because of anything we've done, but because what Jesus did, declares us righteous by imputing Christ's righteousness to us. That's what justification's all about. Justification, we all know just as if I'd never sinned, but how did that happen? We stand before God like before the judge, and we look up and we're accused. And so God says, there's nothing you've ever done, ever could do, and so I'm just going to pour out Jesus Christ's righteousness on you. That's justification. Redemption, Ephesians 1:7, is when we stand before God as a slave. We come with our shackles of sin, and we come there, and we're granted freedom from our sins by Christ's ransom. Now, one of my relatives in Colorado was a sheriff, and I remember when I was a little boy, we went out there to whatever town that was, I can't even remember, and he locked us all in the jail, and it was fun, you know, I mean, for a while. We had second thoughts if our parents were going to leave us there, you know, but we were ransomed out. But Jesus, what he does is, we come bound in the slave market of sin, we come and he buys us out of there, he looses our bonds, and you know what? He opens the jail door, and so many Christians continue to live in the jail, bound by their sin, when they've been set free. We're redeemed. We should not live in the old life. We should go out in newness of life. Thirdly, forgiveness, Revelation 1:5. As sinners, we stand before God as debtors, and God forgives and forgets all of our debts. He pays for them. He says they're done. Fourthly, reconciliation, Ephesians 2:13 says, we're sinners, we're standing before God as his enemy, and we are made a friend by his peace. And all these are what are portrayed in the sacrifices of the Old Testament and are completed by the sacrifice of Christ. Finally, adoption. Ephesians 1:5 tells us that we as sinners stood before God strange to him, and he makes us his own sons and daughters because he chose us. So it's just beautiful pictures. But let's go back now to the book of Exodus, and we'll start in chapter 25. And we're just going to plow through this and try and glean as much as we can in such a short time. There is so much more written about the Old Testament worship than is written about creation, the flood, and a whole host of other great topics we spend a long time on. There are just chapter after chapter of detail. And, of course, every word of God is pure, and all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's all profitable. But let's just tour the tent for just a moment tonight. The physical dimensions of the tabernacle are, it was 172 by 86, that's 14,792 square feet. And that would be about kind of the size of the first floor of our education wing out back. The innermost room of this tabernacle was the Holy of Holies. It was just 15 feet square, and it was the holiest spot on earth. Outside of that little room was a larger place that attached to it, called the Holy Place. That was 30 by 15. And so the very Holy Place, the Holy of Holies and Holy Place, together were only 675 square feet. That's about the size of a medium one-bedroom apartment, and much larger than our first apartment that I remember having in California. The building materials were made of precious metals. There were 2,500 pounds or $16 million worth of gold at current prices. Silver, there were 4.5 tons. About $1.5 million, and there were about 3 tons of bronze. Every material used in the tabernacle was symbolic. The wood spoke of Christ's humanity. The silver, and I was sharing with someone in discovery class this morning, when they asked the question that when the firstborn were redeemed, they gave their redemption money to the Lord, to the tabernacle, and out of the redemption money were fashioned these sockets. And a socket was actually a little device that had a place to set a board on it, and then it would hook to a kind of like a foundational post. And so it would sit there and have a little cup on it where you could put a board. And so when they would set up the tabernacle in the wilderness, the Kohathites and the Merarites and the whole gang would walk in with the Gershonites, and they'd walk in with all this stuff, and they would put it down, and they'd clear the area, and the first thing they'd do is they'd lay down the foundational wood beams, and then put these little sockets on there and lay the floor. And so what it says is that the whole tabernacle was built upon redemption. And so the silver, of course, speaks of redemption money. The gold speaks of royalty as Christ is king. There are also parts of this tent that are made from fabric and skins. The linen fence was just like the law. It kept people out. The colors of this tent were white, which speaks of perfection, blue, which speaks of heaven, scarlet, speaks of sacrifice, purple, of royalty. There were skins, these animal skins, that were abundant in this area, which, by the way, were very valuable for shoe leather. But the people gave them up for the building of the tabernacle. And I think that's one of the many reasons why God made their clothes not wear out and their shoes not wear out. Just for a second, think about it. I was told all my life that if you give to God first, He'll take care of your needs. You know what? I was so young, I didn't know there was anything else. And so I have always done that. And what's amazing is I meet people and they say, when I get out of debt, I'll start giving to the Lord. When I get out of financial trouble, when I get out of this. Well, you know what? It was disobedience that even got them into those problems. And you don't get rid of disobedience by further disobedience. And so there's something to think about, that when these people sacrificed to God their next pair of shoes, He made their shoes not wear out. Interesting thought to think about there. There were also articles placed in special locations. The courtyard had this cleansing place called the laver, had this altar burnt offering. The holy place had the incense, the table, the showbread, the candelabra. And then, of course, in the holiest of all, the ark and the veil. Now, Exodus 25:8, and you turn to that, and I'm going to share New Testament verses. And if you're a note taker, you might want to jot some of these down. There were deep spiritual meanings revealed in the tabernacle. Deep. In fact, a generation or five generations ago, they used to preach about the tabernacle for weeks on end when they had camp meetings. And people would come and they'd bring their lunch and they'd just spend the day there, and there'd just be day-long services on the tabernacle. I'm old enough. I'm not five generations old, but I remember the old-time white-haired preachers preaching endlessly on all the different details of the tabernacle. Most people know so little about this tent today. But the tabernacle, first of all, was God's dwelling place by the power of the Spirit. And so God dwelt there, and if you know anything about it, that the Shekinah was that glowing cloud that showed God's presence, and that would hover over the tent to show that God was there. And also there was this big pillar of cloud, and it was a pillar of fire by night. Basically, the children of Israel in the desert had this pillar of fire, which most likely radiated a lot of heat. And it kept the deserts from getting so cold for them at night. And during the day, it was a huge pillar of cloud, which kind of gave them this mobile umbrella out there in the Sinai, where it gets up to 127 degrees. And they just kind of went under this big floating umbrella that just covered 81 square miles. But it wasn't storming. It just kind of protected them. And that was God showing He would take care of them. But look at verse 8 of chapter 25. Let them make me a sanctuary. We looked at this verse this morning. That I may dwell among them. Now, here's the New Testament fulfillment. Listen to Ephesians 2, starting in verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but your fellow citizens with the saints. You're members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Every day, or every time they moved, these people watched as the different crews of the Levites, the Kohathites, the Merarites, and the Gershonites, got their pieces together and built this tabernacle. And look what it says in Ephesians 2. You also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. When we come together collectively, the body of Christ is present. That's why when people forsake the assembling of themselves together with the church, they are harming the church. Why is that? Because God gifts each one of us individually in different ways. And when we come together, the gifted members of the body are present and they are able to minister. But when they withhold themselves from the fellowship, then their particular giftedness is kept back. And that's why, just as if the Merarites were coming and one of them didn't show up with the sockets, the floor wouldn't hold up. And if someone else didn't come with the pinions to put the posts in, they couldn't put the fence up. And if someone else didn't come with the brackets that went on top, they couldn't put the top of the tent on. And so all of them had to come with their pieces. And that's what it's like when we come together. 2 Corinthians 6 says this. 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you're the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. So the tabernacle was God's dwelling place by the power of the Spirit. And now, in Christ's church, he dwells in us. Secondly, the tabernacle was a pattern of the heavenly things. For just a moment, don't lose Exodus, but go back to chapter 9 of Hebrews, where we started. And to really understand the Old Testament, you have to keep flipping to the New, because the Old Testament is truth concealed. It's kind of hidden in all these sacrifices and pictures and all that. And in the New Testament, it's revealed. It's exposed. Look at Hebrews 9:23. The tabernacle was also a pattern of heavenly things. And I just touched on this, but I want you to know it's not just speculating what kind of a building God has up in heaven. That isn't what matters. What matters is the heavenly things it portrays for us in our spiritual lives. Look at 23. It was necessary the copies of the things in heaven should be purified. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, what we're looking at tonight is how we experience staying in the presence of God. A big part of that is, it says in Hebrews, that our anchor is cast within the veil. Our anchor is cast with Christ in heaven. And that anchor is an anchor of our souls, and it tugs us heavenward. And that's because the tabernacle was a pattern of heavenly things, and the heavenly things draw us to Christ. Okay, let me just summarize all this. All of these symbolic articles point to Jesus. Let me just detail them for you. The gate reminds us Jesus is the door. The linen that the curtains were made of reminds us Jesus is righteousness. The brass reminds us of judgment that he bore for us. The gold reminds us that he is divine. The silver reminds us of his blood. Remember the redemption money? The sockets were made of redemption money. We are redeemed by the blood of Christ. The wood reminds us of his humanity, that he's one of us, that he is human. The altar reminds us that Jesus is the sacrifice for us on the cross. The laver reminds us that Jesus is the cleansing one. The showbread on the table means to us that Jesus is our bread of life. In the candelabra, Jesus is the light of the world. By the way, when Jesus was at the temple in Jerusalem, in chapter 7 of John's Gospel, it's very interesting. Once a year, they would remind themselves of when God provided the water in the wilderness. Remember when he was dying of thirst and Moses hit the rock and the water came out? So they go down and they would get this big ornamental urn and they'd fill it up with water. And this priest would walk up onto this high place right underneath the candelabra in the temple. And it got very quiet. In fact, you ought to look at that. It's so exciting. Look at chapter 7 of John's Gospel. I mean, why tell you about it when you can read it? John chapter 7. Now probably I won't be able to find it. There we go. Chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day, John 7:37, that great day of the feast. Now that's why we have to get back to this. He's right underneath this candelabra. You know, this priest comes up. And all eyes were just focused on him because it was such a big deal, and he'd pour the water out like the water came out of the rock. So Jesus just kind of walked through the crowd and got over there by the candelabra. He was really always in control of the situation. And he got there, and kind of just by his moving there, everybody was kind of looking at him already, but nobody was noticing him. They were watching the guy above him with this water pitcher. And I can just see this event. This fellow is getting ready to pour out the water. Now look at verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, I mean, it had been building for this point, Jesus stood, and the word is kradzo. I mean, he screamed out, saying, just as this water is going. And what are they reminding themselves of? That they were thirsty in the wilderness, and that they almost died of thirst, and that the Lord provided water out of the rock. I mean, it's so many pictures there. And Jesus, just as the water's coming out, and everyone's just breathless to watch that water come out of this big golden vase or whatever it was. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I mean, who is he? You know, and they looked, and there he's standing under the candelabra, yelling. And then look at verse 38. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers. That's where we get the little hymn, I thirsted in the barren land of sin and strife, and nothing satisfying there I found, until we came to Christ. And from us, what? Verse 38, he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified, springs of living water would come out of us, the Holy Spirit welling up within us and flowing out. Well, Jesus is the one who was the bread of life, the light of the world, standing on that candelabra, the one that gives us satisfaction from our thirst. The incense and the incense altar in the tabernacle reminds us Jesus is our great high priest, and the Ark of the Covenant reminds us that Jesus is faithful to keep his promises. Let's go to John chapter 10, as long as you're in John, and we might as well study the tabernacle in the New Testament. It's a lot prettier there and a lot clearer. The court was entered by the gate, and I remind you that Jesus is the door to God. Look at John 10 and verse 9. Now remember, if you were in the tabernacle or the temple, there was a gate coming in, just one way in. It was a very guarded, restricted way, and you had to come through that 30-foot wide gate. It was wide enough for everybody to come through, but only one way to come through. And that's significant. I am the door, John 10:9. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Well, this door was a curtain, and a curtain is the easiest means of entrance. It was not like a wooden door which you have to knock on. It was a curtain that you could lift silently. And at the time, no one needed to know of the transaction which takes place silently between the soul and its Savior. It may be that we come like Nicodemus, coming by night. But when the curtain is dropped behind the one who enters into the courtyard of the tabernacle, you are completely inside. You're not half in and half out, as in the doorway, but you're completely shut off by the sharp dividing line. I mean, God chose all this for a purpose. I mean, you know, you can actually, in a door, you have to knock, and then you pull it open, so there's a little self-effort there, and then you can kind of stand with one foot in and one foot out. But not so when there's a curtain, because you lift it up, and it falls back behind you, and you're in, which is a real sign of our security. Have we entered by the gate? Have we accepted the sacrifice? Do we know that we are cleansed? Only the priest could enter the tabernacle itself. If we have proved the power of the cross, Christ has called us to be priests. He sets us aside for his service. We can enter even further in. The holy place is entered by this door. This again is Christ himself. Christ is a means of entrance into every fresh position of blessing. Every spiritual blessing comes with a fresh view of Jesus and what he wants to be to us. He is the door. He is the entrance. He is the gate. He is the one who said that this gate is wide enough to encompass the breadth of all when he said, whosoever will, let him come. Inside the gate, you're surrounded by spotless white curtains of the court. The tabernacle was protected by a cord of pure white linen, held up by 60 pillars, entered by a curtain of colored material called the gate. The walls of the tabernacle were made of boards of this wood that was overlaid with gold. It rested on massive silver sockets sunk deep into the sand. These sockets were made from the redemption money paid by every Israelite, and thus the whole fabric of this tabernacle rested upon the foundation of redemption. Now, turn from John back to 1 Peter. And that's just before Revelation. You know, it goes Hebrews, you were there, James, 1 Peter. 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Jude, Revelation. So go back six books from Revelation, or go past Hebrews to past James to 1 Peter. And I want to share with you what the Lord says in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. And it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. So Christ is our redemption, and so we are built upon the foundation of his redemption. Well, back from Peter, go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 with me, because we want to look at the second element of these nine. The second one, part of this tabernacle, is the brazen altar. And that is the first thing that confronts you immediately as you go through this gate. And what it tells us is that just as the gate itself told us that Jesus is the door to God, the brazen altar tells us Jesus became a sin sacrifice for us. Look at Hebrews 10 and verse 12. But this man, Hebrews 10, 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Now, if there's one verse that cuts between all the talk about what the true church of Jesus Christ is. It's this verse right here. Those who believe that Jesus made one sacrifice for sin forever are the redeemed. They're trusting in that one sacrifice he made forever. Look at verse 12. He sat down at the right hand of God. Now remember, in all my discussions with you about the tabernacle, we don't see any chairs. There are no benches. Why? Because you, as I was sharing in discovery class or with someone this morning in the first service, there was no end to what you were doing. You were going over here and you're dumping oil in the lamp, and then you had to trim the wicks, and then you went over there, you had to put more incense on the burning altar. Oh, and now the bread's getting stale. We've got to take that out. Oh, we've got to go wash our hands. We've got to kill an animal. I mean, they were just kind of running around like in spring cleaning in your house. I mean, it's just very exciting in there. But look at verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Wonderful. Verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Isn't that a wonderful verse? A once and for all nature of the sacrifice, but the progressive sanctification in our lives. Wonderful truth right here. Well, let's hasten on to the labor. Let's go back to chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 14. The third element is the laver of brass, and that is God wants us cleansing our sins. That's the doctrine of sanctification. And that's a wonderful, if you ever want to read about this, J. Vernon McGee has a little sermon called The Three Entrances. I wrote that down for you. You ought to read. Oh, McGee, what a preacher he was, and still is. He's on the radio still. I think that's great that they're letting his ministry go on. But look at chapter 9, verse 14. Because this talks about Christ, the eternal cleansing word. He is the door to God. Jesus is the sin sacrifice for us, and he is the eternal cleansing word. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus is the eternal cleansing word. Hebrews 9:14. You don't have to turn there, but let me read to you Zechariah 13, first verse of that Old Testament prophet. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. There's a day coming when God's going to restore the Jews, the remnant. And in that day, there's going to be a fountain of cleansing. You know how we sing, there is a fountain filled with blood? Well, it's going to avail for those someday who look to Christ as in their desperate hour, as we'll see at Armageddon when we get in our prophecy conference. Okay, the fourth element on your list is the holy place, which has several items in it. You see there that it has the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. In the holy place, there were two great gifts, food and light. And Jesus told us that I am the bread of life, and I am the light of the world. And I think it's very interesting that in the holy place, these truths are revealed about Christ. And basically, they're this, that Jesus is the lamp, the light of the world. As long as you're in the New Testament, let's go back to chapter 8 of John's Gospel, verse 12, John 8, 12. And if you can't keep up with this, write them down and look them up and underline them. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. Now, there were golden menorahs, seven-armed candelabras, that were so huge in the temple area that Josephus tells us that in the temple of Jerusalem in Jesus' day, that it was as bright as daytime in the court of the temple. Because remember, it was a 24-hour deal going on there. They were coming and going and just carrying on all the rituals. And Jesus, there in that area of the temple, as perhaps he was looking across at the brightness of the glow of those menorahs that just flamed and burned and illumined the temple mount area, he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So Jesus Christ, the light of the world, and Jesus Christ, the bread of life. Back to chapter 7 of Hebrews, we're going to go to the next element, which is number 6 on your list there. God wants us to be nourished. Jesus is the bread of life. That's John 6. But let's look at the altar of incense real quick. Hebrews chapter 7. And this is an important verse. If you've been kind of resting for a minute, you ought to try and find this one. This is bright yellow in my Bible. It's very important to have this one marked. Because the sixth element, the sixth step to God, is the altar of incense. And that tells us that Christ is the constantly interceding high priest. Look at verse 24 of Hebrews 7. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Now, chapter 5 says the human priests were failures because they were failures, because they were sinners. But Jesus is the perfect priest. He's unchanging. Verse 25, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost. We're covering a lot of assurance verses. I don't know what kind of background you're from, but a lot of people come from backgrounds where they think that they get their salvation, they lose their salvation, they get their salvation, they lose their salvation. The scriptures don't present that thought. That's kind of manufactured, and it's also a great tool to help people keep the straight and narrow if you scare them to death. But it doesn't present this saved and unsaved and lost and found and all that stuff. This is what it presents. Verse 25 at the end. He always lives to make intercession for them. So verse 25 at the beginning, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. If you've made the right connection to God through Christ, you're saved to the uttermost. That means that to the end, no matter what, through it all, saved if you have the right connection. Now keep reading verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. That's Jesus that it's talking about. What a wonderful higher than the heavens. Verse 27. Who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin and then for the people's. For this he did a once for all, when he offered up himself, Christ's continual intercession, by which alone our prayers can ascend to God. Now, I think it's just very interesting, and I don't want you to get lost, but let me tell you about what the high priest was like. Just a beautiful picture, and all of these things are worthy of a lifetime of study. But in Aaron, and what he wore, the priestly garments, we have a picture of Jesus as our great high priest. All of Aaron's garments, and if you ever want to study this, it's just so fascinating. In fact, that's the one thing that I said at Grace Community Church. I mean, only said one thing in California, you know, that would scare them. And I just said, you know, just the whole place was just packed. It was a beautiful Sunday night. And I said, paused, and I looked at him. I said, did you know that everybody that was regularly in God's presence dressed modestly? People were falling out of their pews. People were offended. Someone came up afterward and said, that's an area of Christian liberty. You have no right to tell us, you know, that our bodies are ours. We can do whatever we want. And I says, no, they're not. For you're bought with a price. Glorify God with that body. But you know what? These high priests, their garments were typical. They were typical of reverence, holiness, modesty, purity. Now listen, there were three ornaments on the high priest's outfit, which were engraved with a signet. They had special writing on them. There were onyx stones on his shoulder. And there was a breastplate over his heart. And it was engraved with the names of the children of Israel, both on these onyx stones and on the breastplate, so that he might bear them before the Lord and have them over his heart at all times. Isn't that a great picture? That means Jesus always has us on his heart. He's always holding us up. Isn't that great? I mean, that high priest, everyone thinks, boy, that's boring to read about all that stuff. Oh, no, it's not. Jesus is bearing us up. It says the government will be upon his shoulder, singular. Isaiah 9:6. What's on the other one? Us. He's run the universe with this one. He's holding us up with this one. Great stuff. Over his heart were the names of the children of Israel, that he might bear them before the Lord continually. And then on a plate on his forehead was engraved, holiness to the Lord. That's what Aaron wore. And he bore the iniquity of their holy things, that they might be accepted before the Lord. And so Aaron had this holiness of the Lord, and he wore that around all the time because he was bringing the people before God. On his shoulders, on his forehead, on his heart, what do we see here but the perfect strength, the perfect wisdom, the perfect love of our high priest, put forth on our behalf, our good shepherd, lays the lost sheep on his shoulder. Christ is our wisdom, and greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life. Well, Aaron fell short. He was sinful, but Jesus is perfect. As a man, he was tempted in all points just like we are, yet he never sinned. He can sympathize. He can come alongside of us because he was perfect. He can meet our need to the uttermost because he's God. He can bear the whole world's sin in his atonement on the cross because he is God. And he can bear the whole world's need as he intercedes before the throne. What a blessing. Well, let's we've got a lot of ground to cover. Look at number 7 there. We've seen, let's just back up, the showbread, Jesus, our bread of life, the altar of incense, Christ constantly interceding for us, the lamp, Christ is the light of the world, the laver, Christ is the eternal cleansing word, the brazen altar, Jesus became a sin sacrifice, the court of the tabernacle, Jesus is our door to God. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, and that'll be number 8, and then I'll do the veil and the ark together. Let's go to chapter 6 of Hebrews. It's hard not to park on these because they're so rich. Look at Hebrews 6:19, and then we'll go from that into Hebrews 9:5. But 6:19, the whole idea of the veil is that Jesus was crucified to open the way for us, and the ark is that he is the one who is supremely the authority of our salvation. And so as the veil was rent, the ark is seen, and as the veil was rent through the sacrifice of Christ, it ratified the new covenant, which is our salvation. Chapter 6, verse 19 of Hebrews. And I quoted this earlier, but I want to share with you now. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Ooh. You know what that means? All of us have an anchor tied around us, and it's tied real tight. The rope is, and the heavy anchor part has already been thrown in heaven. And that means that we can never be washed overboard and be lost. Because our anchor isn't going to pull us down. If you and I start falling, our anchor pulls us what? Up. Kind of a great anchor, isn't it? And it says, look at verse 19, this is our hope. That's why the Apostle Paul says, now abideth these three, faith, hope, and love. What is the hope? It's the anchor of the soul. This hope we have as an anchor of our soul, it's sure, it's steadfast. It enters the presence behind the veil. You know what that means? Do you know who's holding on the other end? Do you know what the anchor is? Yeah, the Lord Jesus. I mean, have you ever, I remember in my foolish days, I used to do stuff like clean chimneys on these 4-story southern mansions, you know? Boy, $10 an hour? I never thought about how far it was down there. And I used to let a fellow college student hold my rope. And he'd be down there and he'd be drinking his soda and everything. I was hoping he was holding on, you know. It's not like that with Christ. He's up there holding our rope and he's watching us the whole time. And when something's happening that's too much for us, he goes, whoop, pulls us right up out of the way. And then he lets us back down, whoop, out of the way, puts us right back down. He did that, you know. Peter got wiped out by a servant girl around the fire, remember? In Caiaphas's court, Jesus said, Peter, I'm not going to let Satan get at you. You wouldn't make it. That's an interesting, for those who don't believe in the foreknowledge of God. Jesus knew that Peter was not strong enough to make it through. So he kept him from that hour. He pulled him out. And that's what he does. He pulls us up by a rope. Look at verse 20. Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, who became a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The veil, Jesus, was crucified to open the way for us. The Ark of the Covenant, well, that's chapter 9, verse 5. Look at that. Hebrews 9:5. It says, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Remember I told you that their wings were outstretched and they were always looking down at the blood. And that blood was that which made the atonement and the sacrifice for our souls. And the Ark of the Covenant always spoke, as the hymn writer says, that blood which strongly pleads for me. Forgive him, O forgive, it cries, nor let that ransomed sinner die. The Ark of the Covenant tells us of Christ's supreme authority. His work is finished. He said in John 19:30, it is finished. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, you might as well turn back there. That's another great verse. This book is great. Look at Hebrews 1:3. It says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Why? Because Jesus is a covering for our sin. He is a supreme authority that declared the work of God finished. Well, let's just apply all this. Why don't we go to Psalm 32, and I want to close there in Psalm 32, because this is perhaps one of the most beautiful testimonies of what happens when you understand the work of the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrifice of Christ. They all blend together. Psalm 32. Let me just read to you. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Verse 2, blessed is the one to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. You know what David's writing about? He's writing about what happened to him in his adultery, his murder, his lying, his wickedness with Bathsheba, with Uriah, with the nation. And what he said is that his sins needed, number one, to be forgiven. And what that means is that our sins need to be pulled off us. Forgiven means literally to have our sins lifted off. Like in Pilgrim's Progress, as he came up and as he looked down at that open tomb, his burden of sin rolled off and tumbled down and went into that tomb. I think of the hymn writer, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. We, before Christ, were being crushed by all the sins that had piled up on us. It suffocated us. It smothered us. It would squash us. It would take the very life out of our soul. But there is a Redeemer who can set us free. And he lifts off our sin. That's what it says. The work of Christ is he forgives. He lifts up. The Hebrew word means to lift away our sin. Secondly, blessed is the one whose sin is covered. Verse 1 at the end. Our guilt needed to be shielded. We needed to be shielded from God's wrath because of our guilt. And this word at the end of verse 1 of Psalm 32 means our guilt covered us. And God said, I will cover you with the atoning blood of Christ. And beneath the lid of the ark that was inside the holy place where the blood was poured on top, underneath it, what was covered up by that blood was the law of God, which condemns sin. And so he covered over our guilt with his blood. In essence, the blood stands between a holy God and the sinners who broke his law. The blood averts God's wrath. And that's why David was so happy. When the first part of Psalm 32 is, oh, how blessed to know my sins are gone and no one can bring them up against me. Find the last thing he says in verse 2 is, blessed is one whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Our debt had to be cleared out. Our sins had to be pulled up. Our guilt had to be cause us to be shielded from God's wrath, and our debt had to be canceled or cleared out. It couldn't be counted against us. This word, blesses a man whom the Lord does not impute, that word impute or not counted, means that our debts are no longer going to be held on record against us. We had become utterly bankrupt by our sins. Our bills were piling up with God. They were flooding us. They were drowning us. Our desire, our deceit, our cruel deceptions, our cunning craftiness, all of our shameless sins were heavy debts to our soul. And now David says for all of us, oh, the sheer delight, when all the mountain of the impossible debt of my sin is just erased by God. Just erased. God cleansed our sin that smothered away our joy. God cleansed our sin that soiled our soul. God cleansed our sin that had stolen our fellowship. Oh, how wonderful. Well, that dusty tent glows through the ages with a matchless portrait of Christ. For those who don't know Christ, have you ever stood beneath the shadow of the blood so that God's wrath will pass over you? It's only by trusting in his finished work that we can have hope. And us Christians, those who know Christ, you see the way is open, the veil is rent, not only to a salvation for our soul, but to communion of our spirit. We need to come to the laver daily. We need to be reminded that the brazen altar was the price of Calvary. We need to walk under the glow of the candlestick of the light of lights. We need to watch the ceaseless rising of the smoke of the sweet scent from the incense. We need to let our spirit rise in powerful communion as the ark of God's commitment to us as chosen one majestically stands, as his promise that he will keep his word, that he will perfect his saints from floor to ceiling, from door to door. This portrait is divine in its hours to live out in Christ our tabernacle. Let's bow before our Lord revealed in this book and thank him for who he is and what he has done. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're the gate by which we enter to God, and that you're the white linen because you're so righteous, and you're the brass because you took our judgment. And you are the one who is like the silver sockets. You have redeemed us with your blood. And you are like the wood because you are so human. And you're like the altar because you gave yourself for us. You cleanse us, you feed us, you light us, you intercede for us, and you faithfully keep your word to us. I pray that we would grow in our understanding, our comprehension, and in our communion with you. In your precious name we pray. Amen.